So we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask you to let your word make an impression in our hearts and in our minds, so that way we might always serve you faithfully. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So last time we just got into the beginning of Revelation 16, so we could just kind of make a little bit of a survey through it, because this is now the part where we finally see the pouring out of the seven bowls. We've had the seven seals on the scroll. We've had the seven trumpets, and then we have the seven bowls. And we mentioned that this is really sort of a culmination of the entire process of judgment that is coming forward. This is the most severe. This is the section then that kind of brings everything to its conclusion. So on the handout from Revelation 16, and I have some extra copies of the handout from Revelation 16 for anyone that either didn't have it or didn't pick it up last time. We see some of the comparisons, in particular between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And the other thing that I mentioned on top of that is not only do we see some comparisons, except that the seven bowls is much more definitive, a much more definitive punishment, but I also kind of made this comparison between the 7 years leading up to 70 AD and the fall of the temple. And we've kind of talked a little bit about the early stages of around 63, 64, 65, and some of the early persecutions. Then we kind of get midway as the persecution begins to shift from persecuting Christians throughout the Roman Empire, as now all of a sudden they start turning their eyes on Rome, with kind of an initial attack in 66, around the year 66, and then eventually, although the Romans appear to be defeated, and it encourages and emboldens those living in Jerusalem, but the final assault is coming. So I kind of made the comparison that perhaps what we're looking at here, this final set of seven judgments, is perhaps might relate to some of the events in 69 and 70 as we kind of get to the very end. And we will identify one or two little passages where we can start to see some connections even there. So we'll now jump into each one of these in a little more detail. So beginning with verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image." Okay, so now we've got the completion of this kind of liturgical ceremony. We've opened up the scroll and read it. We've blown the trumpets and called the people. And now all of a sudden come out the pouring of the bowls. And that is going to immediately evoke a kind of an imagery of the sacrifices that take place in the temple. As so often they would use their cups or their bowls to pour out libations of wine, or, as often is the case, libations of blood, the blood of the different animals that would be sacrificed. So here is kind of sacramental. I don't know if I can't say sacramental in an Old Testament image, but it's a liturgical sense. You get the pouring out of this bowl, and the first one is the foul and evil sores. We mentioned that when the first trumpet was blown, it was the land that was burned. This time it's not the land, it's the people themselves, but notice only those that bore the mark of the beast. So those that have received the mark of the beast, or who have worshipped its image, those who have said, I put myself not in the camp of the Lord, but instead I become against him. So I side with the beast rather than with the lamb. And so those that have received that mark, what happens to them? Then there's a punishment that comes upon them. So they take the mark on their hand or on their forehead. Well, now they have the signs of that, the sores that come out from there. So we see some imagery there. The verse 3, "The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of dead men, with every living thing died that was in the sea." So now we have the waters that come out on the sea. One interesting just historical note, and this is something I happened to come across as they began to persecute the Jews, as they moved especially against Jerusalem. We mentioned the time at which Vespasian was sent to attack Jerusalem. Vespasian would eventually become the emperor in late 69, 70 AD. So this is the Vespasian that we have been talking about as one of the emperors that followed Nero. But prior to him becoming emperor, he was one of the generals and he led armies. And so one of the things he would do is he was actually in charge for a period of time of conquering or quelling the revolt that happened in Jerusalem. And Vespasian was very systematic. He wasn't going to do this in kind of a casual way. Maybe we'll just try a little something here, a little something there. It was systematic, it was calculated, and it was in some ways quite harsh. So he started, not in Jerusalem, but around Jerusalem, and then made his way in. So around the Sea of Galilee, or in the northern part, in the year 67, there's a point at which Vespasian is then working to settle this revolt and if necessary, put to death anyone who was rebelling against the Roman Empire. And so in that year 67, there's a point at which he was coming up on a group of rebels, so they said, oh, well, we have to flee. So they got into their little boats, and they started to make their way across the Sea of Galilee. Well, Vespasian had better boats, and he got in and then sailed out and then overtook them in the waters. And do you think he took any prisoners? No, he did not. So just the second bowl, when we get this image of the sea turning like blood, there actually was this one event, and I mentioned this in this sort of brief little history. If you read through those 40 years, I give you a little bit of a history of some of those things. And there is a point at which this massacre occurred, in which the those rebels were slain in the water, and then of course it was just filled with blood that is there. So now from there we go on to the verse 4. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became as blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, just are thou in thy judgments, you who are and who were, O Holy One. For men have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is their due. And I heard the altar cry, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So here we get a little bit of a larger extrapolation into this third scene that is there. So we have the third bowl here, and it comes out in the rivers and the waters, which turn to blood. We mentioned from the seven trumpets that we have the sea turns to blood, the sea turns to blood. The third one, the rivers turn they've turned into wormwood or poisonous water. Here the rivers turn to blood, so we have a parallel there. But then comes this little excursus here, because the angel then says, this is just. Why? Because the people who are being persecuted now are the ones who have themselves persecuted Christians. So they have shed the blood of Christians. Well, now now their waters are turned to blood. So there's kind of a reciprocal nature, kind of reciprocity that is there as they receive the punishment for what they themselves have done. I gave, as one of the supporting passages, I gave you Luke chapter 13. This is a point at which Jesus was speaking about Jerusalem. He talks about Jerusalem as the one who has killed the prophets and stoned those who have been sent to you. How many times I've desired to gather you together, but you would not let me. And so there's a lament that Jesus has over Jerusalem, because instead of receiving Jesus and the prophets and Christians with a sense of joy, instead they've been motivated then to do the opposite, instead to kill them, to strike them down. So here comes the angel then saying, now this is the just punishment for those who have shed the blood of the saints and the blood of the prophets. I also gave you Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, as Jesus is speaking to this generation, he says, but you bear witness against yourselves that you are the children of those who murdered the prophets. So now fill up what your ancestors measured out, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How can you flee from the judgment of Gehenna? Therefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of these you will kill and crucify. Some of these you will scourge in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. This is all Matthew 23. So that there may come upon you all the righteous blood upon the earth, from the righteous blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And amen, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Part of this is why I kind of do that 40-year window. This 40, 40 is an important number. I think I heard 40 in the Bible before. 40 is a good number. So 40 years is, you know, is kind of this, it's, you might call it sort of a super generation that is here. So now this generation, from Jesus' death and resurrection to the destruction of Jerusalem, this kind of 40-year window that we have, this is now the generation that will have to answer for all that righteous blood that was shed. 40 years to decide, are you with me or are you against me? Are you standing on the side of Jesus, or have they rejected him? And Jesus so often would confront the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders, who would be there saying, you pretend as though you're on the side of the Lord, but look at what has happened. So in so many generations past, all the people who have turned on God's holy prophets, and you're right with them, look what's happening. They want to see Jesus crucified. And then in the time after that, what are they going to do? Are they going to now realize the Messiah who has come and follow him? Or are they going to continue that murderous path of wanting to persecute and bring down Christ's followers, which oftentimes happened? You saw that type of the continuing of that murderous spirit. And so now at the end of that generation comes the decision, either you're with Jesus or not, and then comes the consequence of all of that righteous blood. So this sort of little excursus of the angel calling out, saying this is a just judgment of the Lord in repayment of all the blood that was shed, it really is connected through to all of these other passages that we have from the Gospels that I cited here. And then just another notation is you'll also see I wanted to connect all the way back to Revelation 6. There is a point at which, remember, the fifth seal was open, and remember what happened then is that those who had been martyred cried out from under the altar. So they're those whose blood was shed on, you know, the holy sacrifice of the saints who had been martyred, then call out for vengeance in Revelation 6. They say, "How long, O Lord?" We have from Revelation 6. And then we also have from Revelation 8, you might remember the prayers of the saints rising up like incense. And as soon as the prayers of the saints rise up like incense, God then sends down the coals, the incense coals, to burn the earth in righteous and just judgment there. So that sounds pretty pleasant there, doesn't it? Okay. It is a very stern image, but we have a couple different examples of this sort of description as we go back to Revelation 6 and Revelation 8. So then we continue on. We're back to Revelation 16 now, and we're now onto the fourth bowl. So this is now verse 8. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. So we have if we go back to the seven trumpets, again, we see something happening with the sun. With the fourth of the seven trumpets, the sun was darkened. Now with the fourth of the seven bowls, instead, the sun's not darkened. It's made even brighter, and so it scorches them. So again, note the punishment comes upon those who have turned their back on the Lord. This is really the one time as we get to this stage when those that are righteous are not in the punishment at all. Notice that in other cases we might say that sometimes the righteous are persecuted and sometimes they suffer. At this point, this is kind of the final end. It's only those who have turned their back on the Lord, those who have not followed him. And then what happens? They don't repent. They should repent, but they don't repent, and they do not give God the glory. A couple different passages. I gave you Psalm 1, the first psalm. It's really a very beautiful psalm that talks about those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And the righteous will be like those planted by the watered stream. They will have plenty of water and moisture, and you can see that they will be rich and abundant. But what are the wicked compared to? The wicked, though, are like the chaff driven off by the wind. They are the ones who, they're not by the stream that keeps them lovely and watered. Instead, they wither. They are in a dry and parched land. So Psalm 1 even uses this notion of being parched, being dry, being not having any water within you, that just like those that were scorched by the fourth bowl, kind of gives a little bit of a connection, I think, there. And then a few connections back to some other things I mentioned. You'll note on the note on the passage here, I come back to Revelation 9 and Revelation 13. Remember those that were punished who did not repent of their idolatry or their wickedness. That's back in Revelation 9, 20 and 21. You might remember the blasphemous names written on the head of the beast. That was Revelation 13, 1. So now what do we have here? Why does that connect back to this fourth plague? Is that the men who were scorched by the fierce heat, this is now that fourth bowl, they're scorched by the fierce heat. What do? They curse the name of God, just like the blasphemous names that were written on the beast, and they did not repent and give him glory. So we have these signs, again, of blasphemy and a lack of repentance. They seem to have their hearts hardened. They are firmly set on their path, and nothing seems to be able to change them, not even the punishments there, and yet they do not repent. It's a good idea if we recognize things. A good idea to repent. See, they didn't, and that's part of why this continues on, is their lack of repentance, that they are so firmly set on the path they've chosen. Then we will go on to the fifth bowl. So we're continuing in Revelation 16. We're now up to verse 10 as we get to the fifth bowl. Now the fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So again, hear all those themes, the lack of repentance. It's the same group of people that had the sores, which came about with the first bowl. Remember, the first bowl caused the sores, and now they gnash their teeth. And so here they are now in darkness. But here's the interesting question, though, is the bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast. Now, what are we talking about here? In sort of a spiritual sense, you can just see how the punishments just continue to come. Remember that this is the fifth bowl. If you remember back when we had the seals, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, remember there were four of them, and then we got a little interlude? We did four, we had a little interlude, something would happen, then we get the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. In this case, notice no interlude, so it just continues right on. So on one level, we can just look at the passage as just a continuation of that wrath being poured out, and then thing after thing happens. Covering in darkness, what you might have considered, if they look to this throne as a sign of power, well, as soon as it's extinguished in darkness, you can say that shows the powerlessness of the beast. So we can say some things like that would be kind of a theological thing. But could we maybe connect back to something else as we go back in a historical sense back to the first century? Let's see what we can think of. Well, first of all, when we mention the beast, we talk about one of the beasts, the first of the beasts coming out of the water, and we started to connect that with the Roman Empire. We also talked about the second of the beasts, the false prophets that would come to lead Israel astray. Now, could it be that the bowl is poured out upon Rome? And this is one. See, these are the things where we don't have a completely clear answer, so we're going to kind of look around a little bit and explore. Is the throne of the beast, is it Rome? Is that what we're talking about? Or is somehow this bowl poured out, which darkness comes upon Jerusalem somehow for its infidelity at that time? Well, you'd say, well, when was the bowl poured out on Rome? We have back in 64 A.D., that time at which Rome burned. Remember, Nero was fiddling away, as the story would go. But so we have some, sign of fire in the city of Rome. But again, is this darkness poured out on the throne of the beast? Well, one thing that we might turn to, perhaps we could look to Rome, and maybe we would not even look necessarily to 64 and the burning of Rome, but instead to an event that happened in 69. Remember at the end of 68, we had Nero committing suicide. So Nero, as depraved as he was and as terrible things as he had done, he committed suicide. And then remember in 69, we had that chaotic year. It was the year of the four emperors. Remember that there were the four emperors that came in rapid succession as we started the year with Galba. And then went on to Otho and Vitellius, and then eventually Vespasian, who was able to then solidify his kingdom. But so we'd say, is the throne of the beast, was the Roman Empire thrown into darkness because they lacked leadership? That might be a way to look at that. You'd say everything was confused. They didn't know what was happening, because you'd almost wake up one day after the next and it would be a different emperor. And that one had been overthrown by the factions from some other group and so forth. So it was a tremendous and chaotic time. But there was also another event that happened that year as well. Toward the end of 69, there was infighting that broke out in Rome in the process of all of these rebellions and counter-rebellions that would occur as one emperor would succeed the next. But then there was a temple on the Capitoline Hill that was dedicated to the god Jupiter, to the Roman god Jupiter, and that temple itself was burned to the ground in 69. So they lost their great temple. You might call that a pivotal or central temple in Roman mythology, or a temple of great importance to the Roman system of worship. So what happened in 69 AD? You had the destruction of the temple of Jupiter in Rome. 70 AD, you had the destruction of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. So you might say that here are two great temples. One you might call pagan or Roman or secular. The other, if you want to refer to it as Jewish or you know, connected with Israel. These two sort of, you know, pagan, Gentile, Jew and Gentile. You know, the idea that both Jews and Gentiles had lost a major temple that is there. That could also be a sign of pouring out this darkness and extinguishing the throne of the beast that is there. So just something to consider. I just point that out as a potential connection that we might make. That might give us a little tie to the to that first century. But in sort of a spiritual sense, we can, you know, we can just speak of the way in which the throne of the beast is not able to really provide true light, true enlightenment. Later on, we're going to see the throne of the Lamb come in the New Jerusalem, and the Lamb himself will be the light that enlightens the entire city of God. So, but the throne of the beast can't do that. It's submerged in darkness. It doesn't really give any true light. Those that turn away from the Lord are really doomed to wander and to wander in darkness, because it's not something that is a source that can really guide them. So now we go on to the sixth bowl. So we're Revelation 16. This is now verse 12. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw issuing from the mouth of the dragon, and from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet, three foul spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Let me pause there for a second, and then we'll get to Armageddon. We're almost at Armageddon, so that'll be fun. So that's Armageddon. We're almost there, and that'll be a very interesting passage. But so just to back up, we first hear about drying up the waters of the Euphrates. So that's to the east. The Euphrates is always the great river. They sometimes refer to it as the great river in Scripture, and it was the area where Babylon was. So what happened in one of the worst of the conquests that Jerusalem suffered in Old Testament time was the Babylonians coming in, conquering Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple and took the people away into the Babylonian captivity. So you remember, and we've talked about this, I think, on a few different occasions. This is the 500s B.C. So when you say you're drying up the river Euphrates in order to make room for the kings from the east, you're like, oh no, Babylon's coming again. So it's kind of like a connection back to one of the worst of the conquests that they had ever had. It was the conquest that caused the temple to be destroyed and the people to be put into exile. So, the Euphrates is drying up and the kings from the east are coming. That would be a sign to them, get ready, be afraid, because this great captivity is on its way. Now, another thing, though, about the drying up the river Euphrates, I gave you a passage from Exodus 14. This is a very well-known passage. This is the crossing of the Red Sea. What happened at the Red Sea? What was it that God did? Then he blew upon the waters and then parted the waters of the Red Sea and then exposed the dry land. And what did the dry land allow the Israelites, the Hebrews, to do? To pass through, so that way they could flee from the Egyptians. So notice how by drying up the waters, God made their passage easier. That's the same thing that we hear in Revelation. He says, pour out your bowl on the river Euphrates. Its water dried up to prepare the kings, to make it easier to pass, so the waters would not hold the army back. And then I gave you another passage from Joshua chapter 3. This may not be as well known, but this is the passage at which the Israelites finish their 40 years of wandering in the desert, and they're about to enter into the Promised Land. And what river do they cross in order to get into the Promised Land? The Jordan River. And as they come to the Jordan River, again, there's that water that is there. So the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant on poles, because you can't touch the Ark, if you remember that. So as soon as the priests set foot in the water of the Jordan River, the first step in, then the water's backed up. And he said, and the scripture uses this image, like the water is just backed up. They just waited. It's like a stop sign. The water's got a stop sign, and they yield, and then let the other one pass, and then they got a go sign, and then the waters could flow down. But it was another passage at which the Jordan River was halted, as the waters were piled up, so that way the people could cross easily on dry land. They crossed on the dry ground in the bed of the Jordan River in order to come across. So a few different examples of that very thing happening. of just as the Euphrates waters were dried up. So then what happens when the kings from the east are going to come? This is back in Revelation 16. We then hear this image that issuing from the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet. So remember these, that was kind of like that unholy trinity that we talked about before. So you have the dragon, which was the evil one. You have the beast referred to as the beast from the Gentile origin we talk about as Rome, and then we have the false prophets rising up from unfaithful Israel. And so here's this, not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, this unholy trinity. And what do they all do? They spew forth, which just is another image of just how vile this is, three foul spirits. Usually when you breathe forth, Jesus delivered up his spirit. He delivered up the Holy Spirit. He breathed on the disciples to give them the Holy Spirit and the power to forgive sins. So that can oftentimes be a holy thing. But now, what do these things breathe forth, or as they send forth their spirit? Instead, it's a foul thing, a foul spirit like frogs. I mention Exodus 8 just because the eighth plague, eight of the ten plagues, the eighth one was the plague of frogs. So again, so not a positive sign. Okay. You know, if you have a dove, is in the scriptures, positive. We like doves. Okay. We don't like frogs. Frogs are bad. Okay. So different things like that. So here come these frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, what might these three frogs be? There's going to be another thing that's going to come up in a bit that talks about three. Toward the end of Revelation 16, we're going to see the city split into three parts. We have three frogs, and the city gets split into three parts. Well, one of the things that also happened is in the time of that rebellion, as they were coming up on the city of Jerusalem, is that the city was divided into different factions. One of the things that I mentioned is that there were some, you had kind of the high priest and the leaders in Jerusalem, but then you also had another group of two very committed groups to this rebellion, you might say, that were really trying to inspire the rebellion. You had the Zealots and the Sicarii. The Zealots we hear about those who were zealous for the law. The Zealots were a group of people that believed very vigorously that Jerusalem, that the Jews, should not be subject to any other pagan authority, any other Gentile authority. So they believed, they were zealous for the law. They wanted to rule themselves, and they wanted nothing to do with the Romans or with any other group. So they were very, you might almost refer to them as terrorists, or what do we say? We say extremists, or whatever you want to say. I mean, but it was really a very, very serious, vindictive kind of group. And then the Sicarii, that name just comes from the Sicar, or the Sicarius, which was like a little dagger. So they were people who would carry daggers. And they would come at you with their daggers. So again, another extremist or a very violent kind of group. So one of the things that happened in this final siege of Jerusalem is that as Vespasian, slow, methodical, and unmerciful, unyielding as it was, he wasn't going to go about Jerusalem in half measures. He surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and then in order to try to deal with people who would kind of sneak out at night and try to forage for food, or, you know, people were still coming and going, he says none of that. He builds a wall around Jerusalem's wall, and he says, there's no getting out now. And anyone who did come out, if he caught them, then he would have them crucified, actually. So here were the people trapped inside their city, inside their wall, but they couldn't get out. There was nowhere that they could go. And within the midst of this, they still could have, theoretically, held the city of Jerusalem for a long time. They had food supplies stored up in reserve. They had a tunnel that had been dug, Hezekiah's tunnel, where they could get water if they needed to. So they had access to water and food, and they had a very well-defended city. They could have lasted for a very long time, except that amongst the Zealots, amongst the Sicarii, and amongst some of the leaders of the people, there developed factions between them that if only they had worked together, but they didn't work together. Instead, you might say three deceptive spirits, they were turning on one another as the three different leaders emerged vying for control. And then some of them would end up doing things to try to ruin their prospects. At one point, the Sicarii burned all of the food supplies And here's your food you need to withstand the siege. And then someone went and set fire to it to burn it up as a means of motivating, now fight bravely. Meaning don't just sit back. It was a way of motivating, you better fight and fight now because you don't have any reserves left. So it was just a terribly destructive thing. And the fact that they just mentioned this even as the number three frogs or foul spirits misleading or deceiving the people, that happens to connect through to an actual event from the year 70 AD. So in that historical sense, I can connect it to that. But we see, though, in just a spiritual sense, if I step back, notice that what is it that the work of the evil spirits do? They deceive. They do these works in order to try to persuade people, but what they really are deceiving the people. Verse 15, so we're continuing on in Revelation. Lo, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. So here's this kind of warning that is here. So be ready. I'm coming at that time. Remember from Revelation 3, the church of Sardis was told that very same thing. Jesus is coming to Sardis like a thief. Jesus told the church at Laodicea, buy garments then to clothe your nakedness and so forth. So now comes that warning, be awake, like a thief I come, and then be clothed lest they be caught unawares, lest they be seen naked. Now there are a few other passages I also gave. I didn't mention. Let me just back up and touch on these. The 1 Kings 22 passage. There's a point at which King Ahab has not obeyed the Lord. King Ahab was not a particularly good king. And there comes a point at which the prophet receives the word of the Lord, and the Lord says to the prophet at that time, Micaiah, he says, who will deceive Ahab? I want to send someone who's going to deceive him. So, and say, oh, Ahab, you'll be fine. Go out into battle. You'll be victorious. You know, that as part of a punishment, God was going to send a deceptive spirit so that Ahab might actually foolishly go out into a battle in which he would die. So it's just a little passage in which, and actually Micaiah is, this is all part of an attempt to convince Ahab actually how wicked he is. Like, Ahab, you know, beware. Understand how much your life hangs by a thread, what a precarious position you're in. But it's just this mention of so often people are deceived because they want to hear something, even if it's not really truly the word of the Lord. So there's this notion of being deceived by a deceptive spirit because sometimes it's what we would prefer to hear. So just that 1 Kings 22 passage talks about this notion of a deceptive spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, St. Paul uses some imagery about the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. But God is sending to them a deceiving power so that they might believe the lie. So there's this notion that, again, that same type of thing about being deceived, sometimes because we wish certain things to happen or we wish to hear certain things, but in fact we can be deceived by that. Rather than holding to lawlessness or sin or being deceived, instead we should stand with Jesus Christ, who speaks the truth, the one who leads us to all truth. And then I also mentioned Psalm chapter 2. Because in Psalm chapter 2, there's this passage that the kings of the earth rise up and they plot against the Lord. But the Lord laughs them to scorn, he said, because the Lord cannot be conquered. But he says, why do the nations and the kings try? And yet they do try, just as we saw Revelation 16:14 talks about these deceptive demonic spirits going out, deceiving the kings of the world, assembling them for this great day of battle that is there. So a few different passages that kind of come together there. And now we will continue forward in Revelation 16, and we're now right at that point of Armageddon. So they assembled them at the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. And then after that, the seventh bowl. Now, it really doesn't say anything about what happens. It just says that the kings are assembled for battle, and it's just like at the Battle of Armageddon. And that's it. Okay, so what are we to make of that? This is probably one of the famous passages. A lot of the evangelical scholars in Revelation or those who would interpret that would love to then tease out all these little details and say, see, this is what happens with Red China and communist Russia and Iran and whatever. And, you know, so just take this crisis of the day, and I'm sure we'll kind of find a way to put it together. But the word Armageddon in Hebrew, and it even says this is the thing called in Hebrew, it comes from Haram Megiddo. And Haram, or Ram, Haram is the mountain. Ram is mountain. Haram, so you have the mountain of Megiddo. Okay, that's very nice. What does that mean? So what is the, if you were to look in, I don't necessarily have a map to work off of, but if you have Jerusalem and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and you go up north to the Sea of Galilee, and then if you were from there to go off to the west, you would get to the Mediterranean Sea. So I kind of got the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Jerusalem, and all that. Well, way up in the northwestern section of Israel, of the Holy Land, is a mountain called Mount Carmel. Okay. And then as you come down from Mount Carmel, then you would pass through the plain of Jezreel. And in the plain of Jezreel is a place called Megiddo. Okay, so what we're talking about are some areas that are in the sort of northwestern portion of Israel. Okay, well, here's a mountain that's near Megiddo. If you were to say Mount Megiddo, Megiddo is not a mountain. It's in a plain. But the closest mountain to Megiddo is Mount Carmel. Now, in just bringing this up, just by saying Mount Megiddo, you trigger a whole series of events. And this is where, in order to kind of make some sense of this, let's go back and think of some of the important places or important things that happened in this area. Well, first, Mount Carmel. What was the most important thing that happened at Mount Carmel? Very famous story with Elijah the prophet. Remember at the time you had King Ahab and Jezebel. You remember those terrible, the terrible king and queen in Israel for a time. And what did they do? They put to death all of the prophets. All of the priests of the Lord, and so instead what they had was the priests of Baal instead. So they were very much into idolatry, destroying authentic worship and building up the worship of Baal. It was a horrible time, and Elijah had no patience whatsoever for them. So then comes this great battle. So Ahab and Jezebel are trying to put Elijah to death too. I mean, they're not very happy with Elijah either. And so they're trying to take care of that. And so Elijah flees. He takes refuge at Mount Carmel. In fact, if you've ever been to Haifa, which is the current city where Mount Carmel is, that's one of the things they talk about. It's a place where Elijah took refuge, where he tried to hide. But on the top of the mountain was the famous showdown between Elijah and the prophets and the priests of Baal. So you had 450 priests of Baal and then another 450 pagan priests against Elijah. It's 900-1. I mean, the odds are just totally against Elijah. And so they say, well, let's make a deal. Here's what we will do. Each of us will make a sacrifice and we'll call upon our God and let's find out who the true God is. So you build a sacrifice, but don't light it. I'll build a sacrifice, but I won't light it. And we'll pray. And then we'll see whose sacrifice gets consumed. So they let the priests of Baal and the other priests go first. And they build their sacrifice and they cry out to Baal and they slash themselves and blood runs down and they're just, it's all part of this prophetic state that they get into. And nothing happens. And the scriptures were, they said no one answered, and then it even goes further from there. It says no one answered, and no one was listening. It was really, it's a great description. So then Elijah builds up his altar of the Lord and puts a sacrifice on it. But he doesn't just simply pray. Remember that then he says, now I want you to take water, and I want you to pour water over to drench it. I want it to be drenched and soaking wet, and we'll see if it catches fire. And it does. He prays to the Lord God. Fire consumes that, and then after that, as a result, then they go out and then they slay all the prophets of Baal. See, if you were wrong, Elijah was right, so the rest of them all are persecuted. Now, that's one of the great, you might call that one of the battles on Mount Carmel. Well, one of the other things then that happens after that is also occurs, not on the mountain, but then in the plain of Megiddo, in that plain of Jezreel. And this is where I gave you 2 Kings 9, and you can read through that passage. We don't need to go through that in great detail, but what had happened is King Ahab had already passed by this point, and his son was slain, his son was slain. So this is, you might call the offspring from King Ahab. So from this horrible time, the offspring of King Ahab was slain in the plain of Megiddo. And then following that, then Jezebel was also killed, pushed out of a window by her eunuchs. And so anyway, it's a fascinating story if you'd like to read about Jezebel being pushed out of a window and the dogs come and lick up her blood. So it's just, I know. So it's a very pleasant thought there. So then on top of that, so not only when you bring this up, you say Mountain of Megiddo, you're going to immediately trigger this notion of the Elijah and his faithfulness, Ahab and Jezebel and their wickedness, the contest that took place there, everything that happened at that point. But then there's one other thing that also happened in the plain of Megiddo. And this is the passage that I gave you in Second Chronicles 35. So if you read through that passage, one of the things that happened, this is after Ahab, and we go a few generations ahead, we get to King Josiah. And King Josiah was known for his piety. This was one of the bright shining lights in the Old Testament. So often as you go from king to king to king, you get signs of wickedness and you're like, oh, this king was like as bad and worse than the next one and all that. But Josiah was one of the few shining lights. As he came on the scene, he then began he rediscovered the Word of God, the Torah, and renewed the covenant and rebuilt portions of the temple or other things that had fallen into disrepair or decay. People had forgotten the law of the Lord, and he helped to renew it. So Josiah and his reforms were really considered one of the great signs of Israel, almost kind of like coming back to its senses, renewing itself, rediscovering itself. But unfortunately, for as pious as he was, for as good as he was, he did make one very foolish and proud mistake, and it cost him his life. One of the things that happened is he wanted to fight and pursue the king of Egypt, who was Necho at the time, N-E-C-O. So you have Necho, and so he wants to go out into battle against the king of Egypt. And this is going to happen in the plains of Megiddo. And the king of Egypt says, I have no quarrel with you. I mean, the king of Egypt even was saying, it says, why are you doing this? I have no desire to fight you, and I have no wish to. So what is this quarrel between us? But Josiah had made up his mind and decided to go into a battle he did not need to fight. He went into a battle he did not need to undertake, and as a result, he was slain. And he was slain in the plain of Megiddo. This is where he died. Now, why would this be remembered in Israel? They would remember it as a tragedy, a true tragedy, that here was this great shining light, this great hope for Judah, and there he was, and he fell and slain because of foolish pride. And so it's almost like we talk about like a senseless tragedy, like we say, like, what was the point? Like, why would that happen? And we lament a senseless tragedy. What was the point? Why would this happen? This would have been a senseless tragedy, a cause for lamentation and mourning, as their foolishness, foolishly going into a battle that is there. So as soon as you mention Armageddon, you kind of get this notion of this constant battle, this in Old Testament times, to remain true to the covenant. Ahab and Jezebel who did not, Josiah who tried, but look at the conflict that would happen, the showdowns that occurred, whether it was between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or whether it was between King Josiah and the army of Necho, the king of Egypt. Okay. Which has nothing to do with Necho wafers, so as far as I can tell, so unless someone knows that. But it was just a times of remembering the great struggles that had been there. So that's the historical connection to all of that. And what has happened now, the armies are surrounding the city of Jerusalem, as now, foolishly, Israel, needlessly, they did not need to get into this fight with the Roman Empire, and yet they did. And here, because of their foolish pride, we might say they are now defending their city in an unwinnable conflict against Vespasian, who is going to bring that city down. And that's exactly what happened. So you might say that there's kind of this tragedy of Israel abandoning the Lord and then paying the consequences for it. And all the terrible things that happen, all the grief and the anguish that comes from the battles that ensued because of their foolishness, which needn't have happened. And yet, but here it is, assembled for the battle because the people have picked this fight and with the Lord instead of following him, they've turned on him, and now here comes the consequences of that. And now the seventh angel pours out his bowl. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the loud voice came from the temple and the throne saying, it is done, it is finished. Has that ever been said before? Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Okay. So, and there's a sense of finality about this. I mean, you think about Jesus going through 3 years of his public ministry and having all kinds of various plots that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and Herod and whatnot, all the things that they had done. Well, finally, it's now done. It finished with Jesus when he offered himself as the righteous sacrifice on the altar of the cross. This is really a holy thing that brought about salvation. Well, now, finally, the judgment is complete. You might say that now all that righteous blood that had to be answered for in that generation, it's done. Okay, everything is finished. And so you hear the loud voice coming from the temple. There were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as never been since men were on earth. So great was that earthquake. I give you not only John 19, in which Jesus dies and says it is finished, but I also give you Matthew 27. When Jesus died, there was also the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. There were earthquakes, rocks were split, tombs were opened, the bodies of many saints were raised, who had fallen asleep had raised. So this notion of earthquakes upon Jesus' death, it is finished. Same thing, it is finished, it is done. And now come the earthquakes, so just another sign of kind of this tumultuous moment to mark this pivotal time. And so continuing on with verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered great Babylon to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. I mentioned the splitting into three parts, which we've already kind of talked about, the notion of three factions occurring in Jerusalem during that assault, during the siege. But also we can look at things splitting into three parts. We look at the divisions that occur. We look out and we think, oh, people are, this enemy I have to fight is so united, it's so consistent, and yet so often factions or divisions can divide that. If we don't stand with the Lord, it's very easy to be divided against one another. And so we have the division of this great city, the great Babylon. Verse 20, every island fled away, no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, heavy as 100 weight, dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. One of the things that, let me give you Ezekiel 5. This is the last passage that I've indicated for chapter 16. So if you look at Ezekiel 5, there's this scene in which Ezekiel is told to perform a prophetic sign. So he's going to do something, and it's going to be a sign to the people. So what is he told to do? Cut his hair. So he cuts his hair. So he uses a sword, cuts off some of his hair, and then takes his hair and divides it into three piles. Okay. So he has three piles of hair. So what does he do with the hair? So the Lord tells him, with your hair, a third part of it you will burn in fire. So stand in front of the people and perform this prophetic sign. So take third of your hair and burn it with fire. And then take a third of your hair and then strike it with a sword. So take a sword and strike at your hair that you have in this pile that is before you. And then a third of it, take the last third of the hair and then scatter it into the wind so it blows away. And this is a prophetic sign where Ezekiel is warning the people. He says, this is what is coming when Babylon comes to conquer you, is that a third of you will be burned with fire, a third of you will be pursued with the sword, and a third of you will be blown away into exile. And so, it's a symbolic way of doing that, a prophetic way of doing that. But what happens? The people get divided into thirds. So just like the city is divided into thirds, you know, it's a sign that if they don't stand with the Lord, and if their strength is not with the Lord, then division will come up, and then they will be each cast to their own fates, to their own ends. And then finally, just this notion of the hailstones that came down. I came across a description of this siege in Jerusalem. One of the things that would happen, Jerusalem had its very strong wall, so the Vespasian couldn't necessarily just come up and just say, well, I'm coming to conquer you. Well, there's a big wall in the way. And what is it that you would do if you're besieging a city and you want to still try to attack them, but you can't get into the city to do it because the wall is there? And unless you can scale the wall, which they could not do, because of how great it was, what's your only other option? Is to lob things over. So they would use trebuchets or something like that in order to hurl things into the city. That's a way of trying to attack the city if you don't have any other options. Well, one of the things that would happen is they would hurl stones into the city of Jerusalem. So if you have these great hailstones, heavy as 100 weight, dropped on them, that actually could be quite accurate description to the assault of Jerusalem. So it's just one other thing, because that in fact did happen, that at times there was the assault on Jerusalem using those heavy stones. And so now, Revelation chapter 17. Okay, so.